Well, hello there, brothers and sisters in Christ. My name is Matthew Monona, and along with my wife, Victoria, we are the owners and the operators of the Wash and Word Hand Car Wash in Churchill. And we here at the Wash and Word have two main objectives. Number one is to teach the Word of God in a verse-by-verse format, and number two is to wash cars. And the second one is a means to an end for the first one. And so we wash cars to earn money to continue to support this radio and Bible teaching ministry. We are a self-supported ministry. We take pride in that. We are not here to ask for charity or tithes or donations or anything like that. We have the mindset of Paul, who on his missionary journeys, though he did receive money, he always used that money to help other fellow Christians and other churches that were struggling. But Paul was a tent maker, and he would work to earn the money that it took for him to go on out and to fulfill his ministry. And that's what we do here. We work to earn the money to fulfill the ministry God has laid on our hearts at this time. And so why do we do verse-by-verse Bible teaching? Well, that's a simple, it's a good question with a very simple answer. We firmly believe that it is the entire Word of God that is going to equip the saints of God for all that the devil has lying in wait. You see, at what point in the church did we get to the stage where we somehow in our human finite minds decided and figured that by lessening the Word of God in our churches, we will gain more power? Nothing could be further from the truth. And as the Church of Christ, the evangelical church, by and large, not all of them, not all the time, but by and large, we have been diminishing the Word of God, whether it be in content or quantity or quality. We have taken the Word and we have minimalized it. We preach on certain parts of the Bible. We preach certain things that are in the Bible. We as a church, as a whole, have taken the things of the Word of God that are difficult and controversial, and we have diminished them. We have taken them out of our sermons and taken them out of our churches for fear of insulting or offending our congregations. Because if our congregations are offended, they will leave. And if they leave, so will the money. And if the money leaves, so does the big budgets and the big salaries. God always intended His Word to be taught and preached and, most importantly, obeyed in its entirety. So we sat down and we looked before we started the Wash and Word 3 years ago, and we said to ourselves, look, you know what? This place, this city, this area, this nation doesn't really need another church. It needs more of the Word of God. How can we get the Word out there in a way that it's a little bit different, a little bit unorthodox? And thusly, the Wash and Word was born. So what we do is we play these messages on a small radio transmitter, and they play 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here in the Churchill Shopping Center parking lot. You come in, you tune to 107.1 FM, 24/7. And we do it because we also believe that the Word of God should never stop being preached. And you're not always going to find a church service going on, or you're not always going to find good preaching on the radio. And maybe you need to hear from the Lord today. Maybe there's something you're going through, a decision you have to make, or a struggle and a trial, and you just want to hear a message from the Lord. Well, you can come to the Wash and Word parking lot or anywhere in this Churchill Center and tune to 107.1 FM 24/7, and you will hear a strong, solid, biblical, verse-by-verse Bible teaching. And that is what we do. And we are going to continue to do that until the Lord says otherwise or comes back. And I prefer the latter, of course. But until then, we will continue on. I would like to say that if you missed any of our previously recorded messages, you can find them at our website at washandword.com. Just simply go to the washandword.com, click on the media tab, and all of our archive messages are there. And I bring that up because if you haven't been following along with us, I would strongly recommend you listen to the last 10 to 12 messages that we have taught, because we are in the book of Romans. And if you've ever read the book of Romans or have done an in-depth study on the book of Romans, you probably well know that when you read this book in its entirety, it is a very difficult read. But if you break it up or just come in the middle, it's borderline impossible to figure out and understand what really is going on in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is one of the greatest books in the Bible. It summarizes the entire Bible like no other book in the Bible can. And so the first 10 chapters are already on file. Again, go to washandword.com and you can listen to those. But we're going to pick it up in chapter 11. And Paul has kind of turned a corner in his letter here to the Romans. And he's now he's focusing on the Gentiles. Because what was happening in the church is the Gentiles, who were now a part of the Abrahamic covenant by way of Jesus' sacrifice, by way of the Messiah, had started to become a little bit arrogant. They started to become a little bit conceited and boastful. And they actually were beginning to think that they were now God's new chosen people. And so Paul is trying to put them in their place. And the reason this is a good book is because we are still, at times, we as Gentiles struggle with the idea that we are the new Jerusalem, that we are the new Israel. And nothing could be further from the truth. We are merely a grafted on byproduct of someone else's disobedience. So this is what Paul's trying to get at here. So he's switching his gears. He's addressing Gentiles. He's saying, look, it's because the nation of Israel deceived me and disobeyed me. And it's because my people did not welcome their Messiah, but rather rejected him. And Paul ended chapter 10 quoting out of Isaiah, because this was foretold long before Jesus came. In chapter 10, verse 20, he says, Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me, referring to Gentiles. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. Again, us. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I held out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. So friends, let us be humbled that it is only on the heels of another's disobedience have we been granted the wonderful treasures that await us in our eternity. And so Paul goes on here in chapter 11. Now the church and the Jews, or the Israelites and the Gentiles, have been kind of in conflict with one another since the ascension. It kind of like two... They, I don't know, like a brother and sister or two siblings, you know, vying for daddy's attention. And there's this contention that takes place in the church and in the Jewish community. And so Paul, in verse 1, addresses this. He says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Let's stop there in verse 1, because I want to be able to emphasize what Paul is trying to emphasize here, putting the emphasis on the fact that we are not now the new Israel, that God has not indeed fully rejected his people. And even at the time of this writing, God had rejected them, but not in a sense of complete rejection. He gave them a spirit of stupor. He blinded them to the eyes of the Messiah, and because of their disobedience. But God, as Paul says in these words, he says, by no means. Like, there isn't even room to contemplate or to suggest that God has turned his back on his people permanently. By no means, he says. And he says, hardly is that the case. It would be like this, you know, he says, of course not. God forbid, certainly not. Let it not be. All of those words are words that Paul uses when he talks about whether, and he asks the hypothetical question, has God abandoned his people? And again, these are all Paul's words. He says, by no means, hardly, of course not, God forbid, certainly not, let it be not. So Paul, in several places, makes the affirmation that God's people are still God's people. But the point is that Paul is emphatically laying it down that God is not through with Israel. Now, early America, as many of us know, was founded on Christian principles and biblical standards. We all know this. Israel knows this. And we, as an American nation, are allies of Israel. And not to get off on a tangent, but when you look at the behavior of this nation, the things that we are doing, the things that we are accepting, we are no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. And so why has God not judged and destroyed the nation of America? Well, I can answer that in one word, Israel. You see, as long as we are allies of Israel, I firmly believe that God is continuing his grace and mercy towards us because we are backing and we are for his people. That alone, I believe in my mind, is proof that God has not yet abandoned his people. And so, as long as we continue to be an ally, I believe we will still have the grace and the mercy of God. But according to verse 1, how do we know that God did not abandon Israel? Well, Paul said that he was a Jew and that he was saved. And what he wants his fellow Jews to know is that God has not abandoned you. And while the Jews may have abandoned him and may have rejected the Messiah, God has not abandoned them. Think of it like this. Let's suppose you and I, the two of us were trapped on a desert island, a deserted island. And there we are. And one day you wake up and I'm gone. But in my place, I left you boxes and boxes of food and water rations. I left you gallons of gasoline, a 20-foot motorboat. I left you flares, a generator, a radio, a cell phone, and a GPS system. And then you woke up and you cried out, "Why did you abandon me?" Now, yes, I'm gone, but did I truly abandon you? I left you everything you needed to survive and or escape. And that is what God is saying to Israel. He's saying, I didn't abandon you, but I left for you the greatest means of salvation to ever grace the planet Earth. And so when a Jew cries out, "Why did you forsake me? Why did you leave me?" God is saying, I haven't left you. I have provided for you. It is you who has not taken that step. And God could not have provided a greater salvation for his children than by supplying and providing Jesus for them. And the kicker is that they were waiting for the Messiah. They were long awaiting for him. They had the prophecies and they had this anticipation and they were actively searching and waiting and looking. They were expecting their Messiah to arrive. And yet, right before their eyes, there he was, and they rejected him. I mean, I could see if God brought their Messiah in some new way or some new strange teaching. Of course, the teachings of Jesus were strange to the people of that time, but nevertheless, they were in line with the Old Testament teachings. Jesus never strayed away from the Old Testament. In fact, what he did was he fulfilled the Old Testament and he explained the Old Testament. And when he said many times, Jesus would quote an Old Testament scripture and say, "You heard it said, thou shalt not whatever." And then he would go on to explain what God the Father truly meant when he wrote those words. But you see, Israel and the Pharisees and all of the generations of the Israelites, as they continued on through history, just kept warping and warping and changing and omitting the word of God. And what was left was a complete desolation of what the Word of God was intended to be. A perversion of it. A desolate, hollow shell of what God intended for the Word to be. And friends, this is what the church has become today. We are a hollow shell of what God intended the new church, the New Testament church, to look like. It is nothing that the first century church exemplified. We have distorted and omitted, and we have fallen into depravity, and the worst of all, we have fallen into collusion with the world and compromise, and all of these things have perverted and created a church today that is just as corrupt and misguided as the one that existed when Jesus showed up. And so these Jews at the time of Paul's writing were awaiting their Messiah. And the very personification of the fulfillment of thousands of years of prophecy stood before them. And rather than fall down and worship, they hung up and nailed. Verses 2 through 6, chapters 11 in the book of Romans, he says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passages about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me too. And what was God's answer to Elijah? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed to their knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 6, and if by grace, then it is no longer by works, because if it were, grace would no longer be grace. Now, I listen to my own teachings quite often because I get blessed by them. Yes, I'm that good, I bless myself. No, that's not true. But when I teach, I, in all of my power, try to remove all of my power. And I try to allow the Spirit of God to do the teaching. And oftentimes when I go back to listen to one of my messages, I have no recollection of saying the things that I've said. And they bless me because it's the Spirit speaking to me. And, you know, just because I'm speaking the words doesn't mean I can't be blessed by them. And sometimes I cry out and I say to myself, God, am I the only one who's teaching the whole Word of God? Am I the only one that believes that the whole counsel of God's Word is important? Am I the only one doing verse-by-verse Bible teaching? Am I the only one who cares? And sometimes God has to humble me and say to me, hey, you're not the only one who cares about my Word. You're not the only one who sees what is going on in the churches today. You're not the only one who knows and feels that a change is on the horizon. You're not the only one who has the heart to see things turn back to the way that they were supposed to be. And I get humbled by that. And then I remember God always saves a remnant. And right now there are people listening to my voice who have been doing the same things, going to the same church, who are stuck in that rut, but they feel something inside them is not right. There are people listening to my voice right now who know that there's something about the church that's just not working, that there's something wrong, that something new needs to be introduced. Well, friends, there is something wrong, and there is something new that needs to be introduced. And the funny thing is, it isn't new at all. Because if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it isn't new. It is merely going back to the way it was meant to be. So let's talk about that word remnant for a minute. The dictionary describes a remnant as a small part or portion left of what there was at first. So a remnant is a small part of what was once there, left over. So used in a sentence, I might say that some of you out there only have a remnant of the hair you once had. course, I'd never say that to your face, but I could say that as an example so you understand the definition of the word remnant. And God has always preserved a remnant. Back when he judged the earth, he preserved a remnant in the form of Noah and his family. And when he judges the earth and destroys it again, he will reserve for himself a remnant. There'll be the two witnesses who will prophesy during the final the last 3.5 years. And there will be a remnant of 144,000 who will be set aside. But that was the remnant then, and that is the remnant that God has promised. But what about the remnant today? If Israel is on hold, as it were, and they are, God says that he has shelved Israel for a time and has given them a spirit of stupor so that they cannot see. So God has put them on the shelf. So Israel is not the remnant. So who is the remnant of today that God has preserved to carry on his work, to further his kingdom, and to continue to proclaim his name? Well, according to what we just read, we know exactly who that remnant is. Verse 5 and 6, he says, "So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Friends, who is the remnant chosen by grace? It is you, and it is I, and it is the New Testament church, the New Testament, the new age of grace that Jesus ushered in. We are the remnant. But let me ask you this. Have you ever felt alone? That don't mean just in your life, but have you ever felt like I just described earlier, like you're the only one who seems to care about something, or you feel like that the whole world is coming against you and you're by yourself? Maybe your family and your friends, or you know, whatever it is, a trial, persecution, pain. Sometimes we feel like we're fighting a battle and we're all alone trying to go through it. You know what it's like. You've been there. You know the feeling that I'm talking about. But if we refer back to the text, how many of you know the background of what Elijah was going through when Paul brought this up here in the beginning of chapter 11? He's referring to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm not going to go there for the sake of time, but if you remember, he was being chased and he was hiding and he, you know, he was just crying out. And basically God said, to paraphrase, "Elijah, shut up, stop complaining, stop whining. You're not the only one out there who's fighting for my name. I always have somebody, some group, some remnant that is doing my will." Because newsflash, Elijah, newsflash, Matthew Monona, newsflash, New Testament churches nationwide of today, God doesn't need you. God has a remnant of people. God's word will not end. It will not die. It will not be silenced. His kingdom will not stop being furthered. God's will cannot be stopped. And whether you are a part of it or not is your decision. God doesn't need you to get his will done. He invites you. He gives you the opportunity to take part. You have the blessing of being a part of what God is going to do anyway. So wouldn't you want to be kind of a part of that? And the point of reference that Paul is using by bringing Elijah up here is to show that God never abandons his children, whether that be individually or nationally. Not completely will he abandon them, and not permanently anyway, as Israel is temporarily shelved. But if you think about Elijah, he went from being bold and courageous to mocking and then being a bit condescending to running scared and then feeling sorry for himself. And if you read into it just a little bit, that is sort of the Gentile pattern that we fall victim to quite often. You know, when you get saved or you have that moment of refreshing, you know, what do? You want to go out there and you want to tell everyone about your salvation experience, and you have courage because this is new and you're free and you're excited and you're full of power and strength, and you step out in faith, and then you begin to start feeling a little bit superior to those around you, especially your friends and family who have yet to accept Christ. And so now you're a little better than them because you are now part of the grace. And those who do not know the truth, and yes, to the Jews as well, you almost sometimes might get a little mocking in your tone or in some of the things you say. Have you never found yourself ridiculing somebody else's beliefs? I mean, let's face it, there's some people out there that believe some pretty stupid stuff, to be blunt. Stuff that is way off base, and you just want to look at them, and sometimes you can't control your tongue and say, that is just the stupidest thing I've ever heard. But you know, what are you doing right there? You're building yourself up. You're mocking a little bit. You're a little haughty, thinking you know more than them. Sometimes we go as far as becoming proud of who we are in Christ, forgetting why we are in Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11:30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Why? Because in our weakness, we are made strong through Christ. And when the humbling trials and the refining fire begin to settle down on top of us, we might cry out, why, God? Why is this happening to me? Because we fell into the same pattern Elijah fell into. We fell into the same pattern the early church and Gentiles fell into. We've got to be careful not to think we are the only ones out there living a righteous life. And yes, you may believe and have the truth of Christ in you, but we've got to get out of the habit of condemning and judging. That is not for us to do. And sometimes we feel like we're the only one who gets what God is trying to say today. Oh, I am so guilty of thinking that way. And I think so many times, and then I find myself truly in my silence alone. And I wonder why God isn't listening. And I wonder why God isn't answering my prayers. And then I have to remember that I am nothing but a humbled servant of Christ who has a privilege to serve him in his body. And while I want to, in the fiber of my being, scream at the top of my lungs at the watered down version of what church is supposed to look like today, I just want to scream at what it has become, how ridiculous our programs are, how much focus is on almost anything except Jesus and his word. And I want to just hold myself in such higher esteem over what so many churches are doing today, how pathetic it is that their focus is on money and tithing, and how their teachings are on things that are that just sound good and make us feel good, and on and on and on. But then I am humbled. God reminds me that I am just part of a remnant, that there are many out there who feel this way. And maybe it's time, and this is something I truly believe in my heart, that God is beginning to assemble that remnant. You know, in the end times, it says that God will draw all of his people, that is the Israelites, back to Jerusalem, back to their homeland, back to Israel. But before that happens, I believe God is going to assemble the remnant of those who truly understand what God expects out of the church today. And it is not what 99% of the churches look like, because there is a very small percentage of churches out there that I believe God is looking down upon and saying, well done, good and faithful body of believers. Well done, good and faithful pastor. It's a small remnant, but a remnant nonetheless. And God is beginning to draw those people together. And I feel that is coming to a a close pretty soon. That the way the world is going and how many things we're not allowed to do or say anymore, that this remnant had better rise up. Because friends, when the world starts to collapse and things start to get worse and worse in our society, you are going to have countless millions of sheep who have been fed a minimal amount of God's word, who are going to be ill prepared for battle, and there's going to be a great apostasy because they were not being fed the word of God for decades as they attended their churches. So the next time you think you're all alone in a trial, or you think you're all alone in your thinking, remember this: mankind's limited knowledge, or mankind has limited knowledge about any subject. Do you understand what that means? It means that no matter how bad things get, and they are going to get worse before they get better, you and I only know part of the story. Always. That is to say that we never know the whole thing that's going on, because God only gave us a limited amount of ability to know anything about anything. First, Paul reminds us of this in the end of this chapter, but in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, he says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." And he says, "But we will know in full when we die." So again, remember, mankind has a limited knowledge about any subject. And also remember that God's unlimited power and knowledge has unlimited power and knowledge in every subject. So you and I have minimal knowledge of a subject, but God has full knowledge of it. And so the situation is never as bad as it looks, because God is never as weak as he may seem in a particular thing. Have you ever felt like God maybe has lost a particular battle, or he's given up on something, or just decided not to do anything about it? Look, let's face it. When you pray for a loved one to get off of drugs and it fails, or you pray for a healing and instead that person dies, don't we blame God just a little bit, even if just for a moment? Don't we accuse him in our minds of failing to do the thing we asked him to do? Do we, just for a second, maybe think that Satan has won that particular battle? But we have to remember those things. We only know part of the story. God knows all of the story. And God uses the things that oppose him to refine us. Because God cannot ever lose any battle. Ever. Never. Failure is of man. But God can turn every failure around for his glory and for our benefit. And so, no matter what the situation's outcome, it is always going to be a win-win for the man or woman who puts their faith and keeps their faith in Jesus. Grace is God at work, and works are man at work. And so, the very statement, when we cry out, "Why, God, is this happening to me?" reveals a lot about your thinking. Because this statement, though spoken often by Christians, actually reveals a Christian still resting or still relying, even if for just a little bit, on their own works. Because to say as such that, you know, "God, why is this happening to me?" is to say, or it is to tell God that he is somehow in your debt. That this thing that you are asking for that is not happening, that it should not be happening to you because you don't deserve it. Because maybe you feel that you have been a good Christian, or that you have done this, or you have done that. And so the very statement of, "God, why is this happening to me?" is automatically a confession of, "I am still relying on my works." Because if you expect God to do something for you, you are expecting that because you have done something for him. Do you see how what a dangerous precipice, that is. Which brings us back to the text. There were thousands in Elijah's day, and there were thousands in Paul's day, and there are thousands of Jews, even today, who believe in the Messiah. So there is a remnant always, and this chapter constitutes a strong reminder to the Gentile world that we are but a fragile addition to a promised covenant that was not to us. So when we say, "Why me, God?" is basically admitting that you do not really understand your delicate position as a grafted in weed. Looking on here, let's continue, verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears that they could not hear, to this very day. This is God now talking about how he has shelved Israel. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. I'll stop right there. I want you to know that this proclamation from God that was given to and by Moses, Isaiah, David, through the Jews, to the Jewish people, to everyone who hears the truth and rejects it, this is what God is saying to them. He's saying that you can come back, but the problem is people refuse to see the truth. Because friends, once you see truth, you cannot unsee truth. Once you see on paper that 2 + 2 = 4, you could be the most convincing salesman in the world. You will never convince anyone that 2 + 2 = anything but 4. And that's what the warning Paul is giving here. He's saying, for any of you who are rejecting my truth, God is only going to accept your rejection so many times before you are cut off from being able to receive this gospel anymore. I know people who have said no to Christ so many times that it is inbred in them that they will never be able to hear the gospel. They'll never be able to get through. I believe that they rejected it just one too many times. I can't prove it biblically, but I've seen it in my own life through others. There's a block there, and it's because they have rejected over and over and over again. But once you see truth, you can't unsee truth. That is why I have never met a messianic Jew ever leave the faith, because they knew from whence they came. I've seen a lot of so-called Christians, Gentiles, leave the faith. Maybe their act of salvation never was true to begin with, but a Jew, they know the truth. They've seen the truth, and they can't unsee it. I mean, think about it. Eternity is just the continuation of what you wanted on earth. I'm going to say that again because it's really pretty good. Eternity is just the continuation of what you wanted on earth. If on earth all you want to do is please God and worship him serve him, then that is what your continuation. But if all you ever wanted to do on earth was to turn away from God, to do your own thing, to reject him, then your eternity will be a continuation of that rejection. Because if you wanted no part of God on earth, then that is what you get in eternity. But if your desire is to know God and to pursue him and to fellowship with him, then that is also the same that holds true. The consistent denying of God's grace results in a seared conscience. Titus wrote in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, listen, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Friends, rebellion leads to sensory function failure. I'll say that again. Rebellion leads to sensory function failure. Your eyes can no longer see. Your ears can no longer hear. Your minds can no longer comprehend. Ezekiel 12:2 says, "Son of man, you are living amongst a rebellious people, and they have eyes to see, but do not see, and ears to hear, but do not hear, for they are a rebellious people." No longer can their eyes see. And those living in disobedience, no longer can they still or hear that still small voice. Those who are living in rebellion cannot feel the love of God. And those who continue to reject him cannot taste and see that the Lord is good. And it is this strange kind of penetrating yet difficult reasoning that accounts for much of the Jewish unbelief. So I have here this paper that was printed and distributed by Jewish rabbis in which the differences between Christianity and Judaism are described. Now listen to this. It's a little wordy, but try to pay attention. One rabbi writes this about Paul. Paul claimed that obedience to the Torah, or the law, could not guarantee salvation. Rather, salvation was obtained only through the acceptance of and faith in Jesus Christ. To believe that a person could atone for his own sinful condition through any effort on his own, as, for example, by obeying the law of the Torah, was accordingly a delusion. But Paul eagerly announced that what man could not accomplish himself, namely salvation, could still be accomplished for him. Only God, however, was powerful enough to atone for man's sinfulness, and Paul held that the death of Christ Jesus was the act of that divine atonement. That's what one rabbi writes about Paul. Then he adds, "We Jews have rejected this Gentile Christian view. Judaism, as shaped by our rabbis in Palestine, conceived of the body as a gift of God, and to this day, we regard the body as holy and wholesome, not as a prison from which to escape. Any inclination by man to commit a wrongdoing, we hold, resides not in his body, but in his heart and mind. And this inclination can be overcome by a change of heart or a change of mind. Thus, man, by himself, does indeed possess the power to atone for his own misdeeds, and we, the Jews, have, in our Torah, the guidelines directing our hearts and minds to righteous living." So you see, it's the difference between the Jewish and the Gentile belief. The Jews still think that they can do this by themselves, by and through the law. And on that basis, the Jews say that they can win their way to acceptance before God without dealing with the sin problem and without ever taking into consideration the full teachings of the scriptures. And that's why Paul says, therefore, that many have been rejected because of that. And that is what verses 7 through 10 shows, that God knew it and he wrote it down that they were going to be like this. God says, you're going to reject and you're going to not be able to hear. And I'm going to write it down so maybe you'll read these words. And yet, still, they cannot hear. But this is not unlike the world today. Believing that in us is the ability to become righteous enough through our own power and our own actions, and we can overcome evil with good. This is not foolishness to a world that is predominantly believing in it, right? So if you believe that you can overcome your own behaviors and you can atone for your own sins, then that isn't considered foolishness. If I took a marker and I wrote on myself, and then I took a marker eraser and I erased the thing that I wrote on myself, the obvious wisdom here is that the eraser is the answer to the writing on myself problem, all right? So if I write on myself, that's the problem. And if I use the eraser, that's the answer. Nobody can argue that logic. So the wisdom regarding the marker is a widespread type of mentality. But some simpleton might come along and proclaim, why not just not write on yourself to begin with? Right? And that's kind of the logic here. Paul is saying, rather than trying to align all of those laws with your life, you know, whether it be through logic and wisdom or obedience, let's just remove the law altogether. Get rid of the middleman, as it were. Let's never write on ourselves to begin with. And Jesus didn't remove the law altogether, but he used it to show our need for him. He was the fulfillment of the law. Let's simply reveal the answer and remove the question. So rather than trying to obtain the magic pen, which is works, let us stay in the grace and remove the need for the law altogether. Though my sins were as scarlet, they are made white as snow. There is no magic pen, only grace. Let's simply reveal the answer and remove the question. And when you knew the answer in school, what did you do? You raised your hand. Today, we simply need to raise our hands and proclaim the name of Jesus, the answer to all questions. And if Jesus is the answer, the question is relevant. So Paul is trying to show his brothers that the law is a stumbling block, but every stumbling block can be removed or worn down or even circumvented. How can we as Gentiles remove this stumbling block for the Jews? Well, we're going to end this teaching in verse 11, because obviously the Jews did not fall beyond recovery, because Jews have converted in every generation. There's been Messianic Jews, but this hardening is on a national level, not an individual level. So did God forsake the entire nation? Well, the answer is yes and no. And in our next teaching, we'll look at five reasons why God is not done with Israel. But bear this in mind, according to verse 11, does your salvation make people envious? Verse 11, again, I ask, did they, that is the Jews, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all, Paul says. Rather, because of their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. And again, I ask you that question. Does your salvation make people envious? Does that mean you should go out and get a Corvette convertible or a house on the beach to make someone envious? Well, you know, of course not. But what about your salvation makes people jealous or envious? What about your walk with Christ makes people want to say, I want what he has? Is it your constant, unhideable joy that you exhibit? Is it your selfless giving? Is it a peace and a calmness that is about you, no matter what life storms throw? Is it a heart of compassion that you exemplify towards others? Is it your unmasking excitement for life? What is it about your Christian walk that makes others jealous? And sadly, I hate to say it, and I'm guilty of it as well, far too often there is nothing about my life that would make somebody say, I want to follow the Christ he believes in. And there are too many Christians walking around as if their best friend has just died. They treat spreading the gospel like they're spreading a disease. Too many Christians are looking down their noses at everyone else. Too many are showing hypocritical behavior. And look, I got my hand raised through all this. We're all guilty. And so I ask you, who would want that kind of behavior in their lives? How would that make anyone jealous? It wouldn't. And we are all guilty Gentile Christians. At times we all feel the way Elijah did. We all get a little haughty and a little proud, maybe a little self-consumed or self-righteous. We all get a little boastful once in a while. And Paul knew that. And that is the purpose of chapter 11, to show that God is not yet finished with the Jews. And he is certainly, praise the Lord, not finished with us. And therein lies the good news. So I'll end with this last application point. We'll call it a conclusion summary. If God is not finished with his own people, then surely he is not finished with us either. Amen? Well, that's good news. There is still hope for some of us. Nope, there is still hope for all of us. Well, friends, that was the first part of chapter 11. I didn't think we'd get through the whole thing this time around. But again, if you missed any of our messages, go to washandword.com, click on the media tab, and there you can download, listen to, and share all of our archive messages. And again, these messages play on a radio right here in the Churchill Shopping Center parking lot on 107.1 FM 24/7. Anytime you hear, you want to hear a word from the Lord or a verse-by-verse Bible teaching, just come out to the parking lot, tune to 107.1. You don't need to get a car wash. We don't have to be open. It could be 3 o'clock in the morning, and you can come hear the verse-by-verse Bible teaching. Well, as always, I pray these messages are a blessing to you. We want to thank you for being a blessing to us by continuing to support our business. And by supporting our business, you are also supporting this ministry. Well, God bless you. Have a great week, and thanks for tuning in.